Thank you, choir, for reminding us of that wonderful challenge we have to win the lost and to bring the glory of the Lord Jesus to all nations. And I'm reminded of the verse in Ezekiel 36, where the Lord says, "I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." There is a nexus between the efficiency with which the Lord is magnified in the heathen with what goes on in the heart of God's people in that verse. Do you see that? God saying, "The heathen shall know that I am the Lord when I shall be sanctified in you." And this is the history of efficient missions. The problem is that our sending churches are carnal and lacking sometimes the truths which will bring the church into a state of genuine deep revival. And as a result of that, the missions which come out of our churches, an extension of the spirit of our churches, are carnal on the field. They reproduce in like kind on the field what's happened at home. Andrew Murray, years ago in writing at the beginning of the 1900s, had attended a congress on evangelism where the great evangelical leaders of the world got together and said, "We are losing ground. The population is outstripping us. We're losing ground and getting the gospel out. What must we do?" And various ones spoke of winning the lost and very many things, which were good. And Murray wrote a book called The State of the Church, simply to give his thoughts on the whole Congress took place. He said, "When we say we need a revival deeper than those like Moody's and Sankey's and Tories, we're apt to be misunderstood." But he said the great emphasis upon those revivals, which you've heard of D.L. Moody and others were conducting, was the aim of winning the lost. But he said those converts were received into churches where they were not on a level of spiritual plane to do the best for the growth of those converts, and those converts quickly slumped down to the level of Christianity of the churches that had done and raised up their activities to do that great work. And in that book he challenges us that we need a revival of genuine walking with God and spiritual holiness and walking with him if we're going to see the nations won to him and the converts of the caliber which will get the job done for the next generation. Thank you, choir, for that. It's been good to be with you, and I've enjoyed this time. Has been an emotional time for me, stepping back into this pulpit. But just a review where we have been. On Friday night, we spoke about Wells Redug, didn't we? For those who didn't get here, it just sort of helps you to see. And we use that as an analogy of the fact that the waters there underneath those old ancient wells that Abraham had dug, but the Philistines had filled them with rubbish and polluted them with all the offscouring of their nation there to prevent God's people from establishing themselves. There was a time when we were able in this nation to live off the surface water of the spiritual blessings of bygone generations. The Sunday schools were full when I was growing up. People raised their families. A divorce was a rare and shameful thing in the Hawthorne Church of Christ. My grandfather wept on occasions because his daughter was one of the very, very few that broke up her marriage. We never heard of winning the lost. That was the job of the minister. We went to church. They did their business. They were honest in business, good citizens. Never heard about really much about your devotional life or prayer. But these people raise good families because they're living off the environment of the time and the blessing which had been poured into the nation through previous generations. Since then, a terrible blast has come across our nation with atheistic amoral humanism and liberalism. And the result is that we're living in a very dry climate spiritually, a very dangerous climate spiritually. And what we maintain is it's only those who learn to dig wells for themselves and get down to the artesian springs, what the Lord Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, He that believeth on me, in John 7, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, streams in the desert. That's the sort of Christian you're going to need to be in the 21st century if you're going to survive. So that was the element of that little thing there. And then the next session we did on Romans chapter 6, where we found that we have died in Christ and we have been risen in Christ. We've been taken out of Adam. This represents eternal life. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. There's something very contemporaneous about the cross of the Lord. In the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 13, our Lord is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So he was able to take you into his consideration and literally in his being take you even before you were born and crucify you, not only die for your sins, but bind you and separate to himself. Nail you to his cross and bury you in his tomb with him. It's nice to be with him when that happens. And raised to walk in newness of life with him. I'm so glad it's with him. We can't do that ourselves. And then we looked at the alternatives if we don't get hold of this truth. And this is a very typical thing that happens in churches. This two-branch tree represents the two branches of the flesh life which have been outlined in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 3:3, we read, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" How were they making themselves perfect by the flesh? Just adding little law works and little formulas, what we call legal sanctification. There is no such thing. It's an abortive process there. We may be able to go a little further than someone else with all of our standards and our outward activities, and we might add more memorization of the Bible and more activities and more soul winning and perhaps even more stringent pressures we put on ourselves, but the flesh life is still functioning here from this rootstock. And when things blow out of here, all of a sudden someone who's had very high standards for many years blows out on this other branch of the flesh, and that's Galatians 5, and you know that one. The works of the flesh are these, adultery, fornication, on that ugly list which is not acceptable in Christian circles or should not be. But it comes from the same flesh stock there. If we are simply perfecting ourselves, perfecting self is only causing that root stock to be vigorous. And we go chop off all these things over here and train this side of the branch, but eventually something blows out on the other side. People leave their marriages. People throw their standards overboard. We've seen it in our own churches, and I had to say to one young man who was getting caught up in all this thing, I said, "We'll never keep up with you, sir." He said, "Whatever do you mean?" I said, "We'll just get our chin on the bar and you lift it one more notch." This is the lady that came to church with the green scarf and the pink dress, joining the holy club, the Galatian club. And the tragedy, and I didn't tell you this, of course, is that We were the evil ones. We were the ones that were carnal. We were the ones that didn't have all the higher standards. We were no longer the perfect family. You know that. You were in the perfect family once and you're not now, are you? But anyway, the fact is, that was what happened, you see. And what I didn't tell you is the tragedy is that young man left his wife and 7-8 children and married an 17-year-old African girl. We couldn't get near him for spirituality. The other family are all doing this stuff too. He left his wife and children, homeschool family, about 7 or 8 children, and he married a Japanese import, a low-kilometre job. So it doesn't work, brethren. It doesn't work. And what happens, of course, in the church, when we stay on that level, we end up with this sort of thing here. And it's a great way to destroy a church. That's actually one of the churches that have been earthquake damaged in New Zealand. And that's actually a wrecking ball. Joseph somehow put it all together on one sheet for me. I said, "This is what I want." On this side, you have the legalists who say, "We try harder, we have higher standards." And come around, they want to join, they want to form an exclusive club. As soon as you don't come up, you're contaminated, so you're out. And this is working out this way. And then we have others over here say, no, this is we want liberty. We're in Christ. We're so tired of all these rules. And so the libertarians are over on this side, and this ball swings from one side to the other, and it's a great way of just smashing the church down. Keeps going. One group smashing the other down. And churches go through these revolutions. They start off with very good standards, and and good music and dress code and a lot of these things. And all of a sudden, overnight, the preacher has a revolution inside. He can't take it anymore. He's about ready to blow up. His boiler's about ready to go. His torque wrench to all the bolts down, but the steam's building up. The flesh life can't be controlled by these things. It's too strong for you. And so he goes all laissez-faire. And then it's a church split. And then there's others. And so as the church does this and reels from side to side, it simply smashes more and more of the church. You say, what's the answer? Get off the ball altogether. Get off the ball altogether. The answer is to get back to the cross and to the person of the Lord Jesus as our sanctifier. There you see. That's the answer. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And when you do that and the Spirit of God starts percolating and rising up in lives, as we said yesterday, we had a generation of young people in this church which were with great freedom finding their own way of loving each other. They all jumped in the river with their clothes on once, and we became known as that weird church where everybody swims in their clothes. I didn't preach that. I would have had them one around one side of the bend of the river and others around the other side, but it was something they did together. And then we had couples come to us with great freedom and say, Pastor, we believe, we've engaged now, we believe God wants us to have our first kiss on our wedding day. And I'd sit there and say, well, God bless you. God bless you. And then with the wedding, some of the weddings we had were just so fragment weddings there. And they had their first kiss on their wedding day. And my own son was one of those, and his recent wedding, and I don't know, he got all tangled up in her veil or something, and the whole congregation laughed, and I said, well, we thank God that wasn't practiced. They would not practice that. So, but that's something which I didn't preach, but the people of God with great freedom and liberty did this. In other words, this law of the Spirit brings life, and that life brings form and beauty and fruitage. It's not works. It's life. And it will outstrip and outstretch way beyond what the law can demand to do, but never has the power to produce. All the law can do is say, do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Remember the wife with the two husbands we talked about last night in the law verses there. This morning I want to enlarge this a little bit, and I'm going to go scooting through. My wife usually laughs when I say we're going to have a short message. We never do. But I want to look at this principle now, the cross in the believer's life, as the key to everything, really. And so some of these I'll enlarge on a little more than others, but we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to go then to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. You can turn there if you like right now. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 and following there. In fact, I'll read that for you, then we'll pray. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. That the righteousness which the law aimed at, the righteous results of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, help us this morning. Help this church to put roots deeply down into Christ so that we'll outlast the terrible blast we are living in right now, morally and spiritually, so that marriages will last and children will be able to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And these who are singing on the platform here as they enter into marriage will enter into strong relationships which are infused by the love of God. We pray this day, therefore, that you'll bless us in these few moments together. Help us, Spirit of God, to exalt the Lord Jesus and his cross, for we ask it in his name. Amen. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Amazing truths. It's the key to everything. In fact, I believe, this is my personal belief as I've studied this and fleshed it out through the scriptures, that nothing will survive the grave that does not go through our Lord's death, burial and resurrection. This poor old doomed society, the world is doomed, and nothing can be rescued of it except by the amazing death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So I have quite a few points here, there may be seven or so. So we're going to scoot through them. First of all, it's the key, what I've been telling you is the key to daily victory over sin. Now this is somewhat overlapping. And we said to the men yesterday, if you're looking for a simple outline, you would go to Romans 6:6. Say you had to tell someone what is the key to living the Christian life. So well here, underline these verses in your Bible, Romans 6:6, and put the word knowing down. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that word means disempowered or made impotent, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Then I'd say put a little reference next to that and go to put next to that verse 11, and that'll give you a little chain reference. And you go down to verse 11, the next word is reckon. First of all is know, the second is reckon. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the reckoning of faith. Sometimes it doesn't feel like we're dead in Christ, but we are. And we have to doggedly focus on that and take it by faith and embrace it. Then next to that you'll put chapter 8 and you'll put there verse 11. No, that's not the verse, sorry. Where is the verse, Mrs. Weston? If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. Verse 13, sorry. You put next to that verse 13, and this is the third one, and just put through the Spirit. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, notice there's a capital S there, means the Holy Spirit, you do mortify, means to put to death, the deeds of the body ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the whole process of our being crucified with Christ and rising again from the dead with him leads us into a Spirit-led life. And the Spirit of God can lead you in the most amazing ways through the minefield of temptation. You know, the Lord said that he will not suffer you to be tempted above, but you're able but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. How do you know which way to take from the woods and the tanglements of temptation? The Holy Spirit will lead you through the minefields of temptation testing. The Spirit of God will give you wisdom on things, on family relationships. I remember a personal one, Melanie, I'm sorry. That's not, it doesn't put her in bad light, but so don't need to worry, ladies. But on those very, very, very rare occasion, I came home one day over here in Valley View, my wife didn't seem the same to me. I don't know what it was. I thought, there's something different here. I don't think I've hit a tripwire somewhere. And I didn't have a clue what it was. And I said, dear Lord, this is only one of the few times I got it right, men. But I went to my office in the old shed out the back and I got on my knees and I said, dear Lord, I do believe my wife has offended in me. And I haven't got a clue why she'd be offended at such a nice guy as me. Would you please help me? And immediately it was generated. I believe the Spirit of God generated this word in my mind and it said disappointment. I thought, what? Me, a disappointment? Man, I don't know why, but Lord, if that's what it is, that's how it is. So I went back into the kitchen to this silent woman standing at the sink. I said, honey, I'm sorry, I've been a disappointment for you. That's it, and it started talking. Thank you, Lord. I would never have guessed that I was a disappointment. How did I know that? The Spirit of God leads the Christian in multiplied different ways to lead you into liberty and power and God's will, to Spirit-led life. Okay, so it's a key over daily sin. It's a key to daily victory over sin, indwelling sin. And Galatians 5:16, it's, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, it's a walk of faith. When you walk like this, you're walking one step at a time, trusting the Lord there. And when you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now for you, dear friend, it might be if you've got a very searing temptation, it might be, Lord, for the next 60 seconds, I'm trusting you as I walk through this scene. Now, Lord, we got through the first 60 seconds. For the next 60 seconds, while this temptation is all around me, I'm trusting you and my eyes are upon the Lord Jesus. You know what the devil wants us to do? Get our eyes upon the temptation. It's a bit like the snake and the little rabbit or something, isn't it? it sort of wobbles around like this, and the little animal gets all mesmerized. The next thing, it's the easy prey for the serpent. And so the young man, for instance, and these physical temptations are a great school of training because they move slowly. You say, whatever do you mean? The physical temptations for a man move slowly compared to the emotional temptations of all of us. Meaning this, it could be that in your life a trigger will hit you and you go, ah, that's terrible, and you get mighty angry. It happens at almost lightning speed. So how did I get into that mess? Well, there is a sequence. But it happens so fast, you're going to have to ask God what the trigger was and how you went down into that besetting sin. But for the physical sins, there's a process. It might take minutes or hours. And you can see very clearly by that and learn how sin works. And the devil comes along and he said, no, no, I'm not looking at that. And the devil says, looking at what? Well, that. What was it again? That thing over there, see? And so he said, no, I'm not going to look at that. I'm going to resist this. See? And before you know where you are, a thought, a picture, an action, a habit, and you're gone. How do we run the race? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And when you're walking, saying, Lord, I'm just trusting you for the next 60 seconds. And now the next minute, Lord, or the next hour, whatever it is, then walking by faith is the key. Lord, I can't do this. Will has no power. Only Christ has power to defeat indwelling sin. And he does it through you knowing, reckoning by tenacious reckoning. And I advocate to young men sometimes, you need to, at these times, get out somewhere where you can get alone if you can. It's good if you've got some bush, get out there and start talking to God out loud. Doesn't matter if someone hears you, they think you're crackers. That's okay. Lord, I'm trusting you. You've got to hold this flesh thing at your cross right now. You're the only one who can deal with this. And when you do that and you take hold of this reckoning by faith and with tenacity, and if necessary, let your voice go out to God, you will sense something which we mentioned to the men yesterday in verse 11 will start taking place. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. When you have quickening, you have a release of life. And God says here, as we trust him in this and trust the risen Lord to work through us, God will release power into our bodies to defeat sin and to enable us sometimes to do things which the poor old tired body can't do, to quicken for service, to quicken that father to get out of the armchair and get rid of the whatever he's reading, newspaper, and get up and help discipline the children instead of let mum take it all. Whatever your besetting sin is, God can quicken mortal bodies. The second thing, it's the key to victory over the world. In Galatians 6:14 is that text there. But God forbid that we should glory, that I should glory, said Paul, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The world has its fascination. It works with the other two members of the enemy of God, the flesh and the devil. And they all work on the same sort of modus operandi. But I take you to think about this. What is Paul saying here? He said, the world is crucified unto me and I am crucified unto the world. You think about the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross at Golgotha and the representatives of the different factions of the world that are all around him there and howling for his death, spitting in his face, of course, from the trial there. And then all these facets of the world, we have the religious facet there, the religious leaders, and they're saying, come down from the cross, and we'll believe in you. And they have the civil representatives, the governors, and then the soldiers with the same thing. Save yourself. Save yourself. Save yourself. Save self. Does that sound familiar? You don't have to do this. If you're the Son of God, get off there and save self. Ah, but this is my Father's will. Until he said, finished. That's one word in the Greek. He hadn't finished his commitment to the Father, his dedication of everything. And you won't either until it's finished. It's a process as well. So there we see this. And so this constant word, save self. And the world there, it comes out and its mask, its face is demasked and it's Antichrist. And you will find a different face of the world if you stand with the Lord Jesus and you have to, and you do willingly take his reproach as a Christian. I don't mean go out and antagonize people, but when you say, no, I cannot do this because of my love for my Lord and Savior, oh, the world comes out. You're a fanatic. Bend, move, flow. We had a young man in this church. He's still going on for God today, and he was working for Telstra at the time as an apprentice, and they kept putting this rubbish up there on the walls, this pornography, and he'd come in and say, right, you put it up, I'd go, rip. You know who he is. It goes over real good, you know. Another poster goes up the next day, he comes in to where he got a sign on, rip. Now we've got a battle. Why do you do this? Because of my loyalty to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What do you do? How do you stand for the Lord? Victory over the world. Paul said, I am crucified to the world. And a dead man's not going to be able to respond to the world and not ashamed to take the reproach of Christ. I am crucified with Christ to the world. You see the cross principle coming through. It's the key to overcoming Satan. Not in daily victory over sin, the victory over the world, but also overcoming Satan. It's interesting, in Matthew 16, our Lord Jesus began to show unto his disciples, verse 21, how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "That be that far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And he, the Lord Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." And then he went on to say, straight away, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, divide self, and take up his cross and follow me." In fact, another place he said, if you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. Satan and the cross are opposed. And Satan got those thoughts into Peter's head, the beloved, one of the key disciple of our Lord. And when our Lord, as a man, said, "My heavenly Father is now calling me to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen to me." And Peter stood and actually took him. Amazing. "Lord, this shall never be." Shook him, did something. "This will never be. I'm going to stand in the way of that happening to my Lord and my dear friend." And Jesus said, "Get out of the way, Satan." You see, Satan works again on this ally he has within us. He has within us a fifth column, those that get behind the lines of defences, and that's the old self-life. And Satan, and the indwelling sin and Satan work hand in hand on the same plan and operation. So if your heart is unquenched in the sense of indwelling sin being very active and not held under the cross, then Satan has a great fertile soil to put thoughts in there. And before you know it, you think they're your thoughts. Peter thought they were his thoughts, I'm sure. But Jesus said they weren't your thoughts, Peter. They were because you chose to accept them, but they came from my enemy. The way to defeat Satan, of course, is again to walk that crucified life. And so we see here again, Jesus said in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out." In his cross. Because Satan was demasked. Satan loves to have a mask on, look like an angel of light, look like intelligence and, you know, a holy being. But the cross in front of the crucified Savior, where the Lord Jesus was not allow him to deflect him one degree from the Father's will, Satan lost the control to hold his mask and poured out his venom upon the sinless, blessed Lamb of God. Stung him in the heel there with his venom there. Satan is perfectly photographed, and the world is perfectly photographed as well. So the same refrain, the soldiers mocked him, save yourself, save yourself, save self. If you're a self-saving Christian, Satan's real pleased about that because he can pop all sorts of things into you, your life and thoughts there and really wreak havoc. going now, number four, it's a key to relationships. Key to relationships. Luke 14:26, our Lord said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Our Lord put that into practice. You remember there's an occasion where his brethren came to him with the mother of our Lord. In his Capernaum ministry, he was working long hours and many crowding there. He's seeing many healed. And they had a little family conference, which our Lord, I believe, knew what was going on. And they said, we're going to have to do something about our brother, our half-brother, because we think he's losing his mind. And so they came out with a deputation. There's the great crowd around the Lord, and our Lord is preaching the word of God. And someone said, your mother's here to see you and your family. Now, they had planned, if you read the scriptures carefully, they went to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. Isn't that something? They were going to take him off for a compulsory rest. They said he's beside himself. We can't explain the fervor and the tireless efforts that he's doing that. We can't explain. We think he's losing his mind. And so our Lord Jesus knew this, and so he said to this congregation, who is my mother and my brethren and my sisters? They're over there. These that hear and do the will of God, he said. Now, this is tough, isn't it? Because you love your brothers and sisters and your mum and dad. And here the Bible says if you don't hate him, you can't be a disciple of the Lord. Do you think our Lord was had malicious hatred to his mother? No, he didn't show one sign of that, did he? Especially on his cross when he cared for her premature retirement with John being her carer. No, of course not. But it's a very strong word. And you know, I think sometimes for the family it looks like hatred. From their end it does. It's, how can you hate me so much to leave me in my old age and go off to India and be a missionary? How can you do this to me? How can you leave me, son, and go to a foreign field? Go to Africa. Brother Gilbert told me the story of a young man that he took to one of these countries with him. And on one of his mission trips, when the young man went back home to his father's, a wealthy businessman, his father rang Gilbert and said, what are you doing to my boy? He's Christian, committed Christian. Oh, right in the middle of it. He said, what do you mean? What am I doing to your son? He said, well, what's his problem? He said, we're sitting in front of the DVD of the mission trip, and he says he's crying all the time, big, strong man. And you know why he was crying? Because the Lord was touching him about mission work. And then the father pulled the mask off. He says, I've been grooming that boy to take over my business. Next thing, they've stitched him up with a wife. Interesting, huh? It's not unusual. Some of you love the books of Isabel Kuhn. She was a young woman that went off to Moody Bible Institute, and God got a hold of her through the testimony of a Fraser about the lives of your people there. And God said, she said, I want to be a missionary. Now, her mother was a member of the missionary guild in her church. That means that she was tireless in, you know, sending parcels to missionaries and getting in the mission program and sending this to someone else and doing all these things for missions behind the scene. And her daughter said, Mother, God has called me to be a missionary to China. And her mother said, Daughter, you may go to China, but you will go over my dead body. What would you do? Some of us would pack up and say, well, okay, Mum, look, I'll talk to you later about it. And, you know, we might better delay it for a few years or something until you're settled in an old aged home or something. And then I'll see if I can give God the last 2 years of my life. No, she didn't do that. She recognized, because she's schooled in these truths, read her books, you see them coming through, her missionary biographies. She recognized this was this very test, that she had to take the cross and be misunderstood and lose the favor of a mother who she was very close to in order to obey Jesus Christ. And so she went to China and buried herself there and bore her cross. And towards the end of her life, in fact, J.O. Fraser said, you need to be careful because Satan might just have you come home real urgently, because you may get a call one day saying, mother's very ill. Just be aware of the fact to the wise man of God that it could be a satanic decoy. And sure enough, the day came. A telegram came, no internet in those days, saying, come home urgently, mother very ill. He said, what you need to do is ring someone else that knows mother and find out how she really is. So they did that, and the neighbours or her other friends said, no, she's fine, she's going to make it all right. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. You know, some of us want to feed our kids mummy's biscuits all the time, but I mean, there is a time when they need to go and do the will of God. And it's going to be a wrench, hurt your heart, it's, oh, I hope they make it. You love them, all the rest of it, but you're going to have to hands off parents and say, God has called them to take the cross and to do this when they're the dearest people on earth to us here. It's interesting, and the mother, by the way, on her deathbed said, daughter was right, I was wrong. Her mother died, and Isabel continued to the mission field. She did go over her mother's dead body. Thank God she recognized it and said, daughter was right, I was wrong. But what a shame that she had to wait until her deathbed, and God took her out of the way, I believe, to pave the way there for this dear lady to go and do what God wanted to do. In 2 Corinthians 7:3, same thing, Paul speaks, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. In a sense, Abraham and Isaac were separated for a moment, for a time, but God gave them back on a new plane. You know, when he brought his son down from the mountain, oh, the joy. And the floodgates of God's presence as he came down arm in arm with his dear son there. He just put him on the altar, remember that? See? And it raises those family connections to a resurrection level where God it makes them more special. We need to understand this, though, that this is the key to close relationships. It's also the key to fruit bearing. John 12:24. Jesus said just before he died, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You want to be a fruitful Christian? You want to see souls saved? This is a principle you must learn to embrace, because God will take you down into death. I wish I had the poem with me. It's a very nice written poem, but it says this basically, whenever you see fields of ripened corn, know that some saintly soul, some corn of wheat has died. Some saintly soul been crucified. Someone has wept and prayed and fought hell's legions undismayed. So when you see, like we saw this morning, the beautiful heads of corn up here singing, precious people, there's a cost to that, to someone who brought the gospel to them. I'm not saying this to me, but whoever it is that got there and did this, there's a cost. There's a cost to dying, to see life worked out in others. Listen to what Paul says about the ministry in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. And here it is, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now he's talking about his missionary team. He said, we are always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. There's death, burial, resurrection within a missionary context now. You see how this affects everything, every facet of your life. And then he says, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. He said it's a recurring thing. Always we find that we are delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus through his resurrection, Holy Spirit power might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. It's a daily war, a daily Christian experience. And then he made this statement here. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. If you want to be a successful soul winner, you're going to have to embrace this. Say, Lord, whatever the cost, whatever the dark moments I have in prayer, the loneliness, the satanic opposition, the physical opposition sometimes, the pressure that comes upon a person who's going to be used of God to win and to pluck precious souls from the burning, it's a real pressure. I remember the first time I ever preached a gospel message, and we were only married about a year, and one of the girls of our church had been saved. She came from Wandera Methodist Church, and she said, look, I've been saved and I'm really worried about my youth group in Wandera. She said, I think they're lost people, they're in church, they're nice people. Anyway, would you come? I was the youth, well, just the youth man. I wasn't even in Bible college, but the pastor didn't have anybody else, so he said, you're it. And so I was trying to rally the young people, and she said, would you come up to my church on a Sunday and take a weekend and preach and see if we can get my friends saved? So we did. I still remember that car ride up there. The tension in the car. You know, the pressure under the whole thing. We've been praying 40 hours to prepare a message, walking around the streets to the Lord. I don't know what to say to these people. Oh God, please grant me the power of the Holy Spirit. I've never done this before. I've never preached a gospel message in a church like this. And I said to my friend, God has given me a text and these people are going to hate me by the time I've finished preaching. They have been so nice to us, billeted them in their homes. They're such lovely people, and God has given me a text and it says, he that entereth a sheepfold, not by the door, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Pressure. And that morning, to a packed group, have you ever been to Wandera? It's sort of about towards Port Perry. There goes Wandera. There's a school building and a church and one of these low-slung stores, I think. That's it. These people came from everywhere. The little church was packed right to the back with these good people. And I was just talking to them like I'm talking to you from John 10. We gave an invitation and 8 adults came forward for salvation. We went home on a cloud 9, but we were wore out. Worn out and tired. And so that was pressure. That was death. We had to go through that valley to bring the power of God as instruments of God onto this congregation of people. There is a cost in prayer. A cost. Death worketh in us, but life in you. Yes. And I'm reminded of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over. You remember that from the Old Testament? Joshua's now. God said, go into the land. Jordan's in flood. Priests have to go. As soon as they put their feet in the water, I'll stop the water at the city of Adam. Then I want you priests to take the Ark of God and stand in the Jordan, the low spot. Just stand there. Just stand. That's all you got to do. Stand in the place of death while 3 million people go into the land of promise, the land of fruit and fight and victory and inheritance. Maybe God's calling you in a special way to do that. To be a pastor, missionary, Sunday school teacher, whatever it is. Be prepared for that. It's the key to fruit bearing. There's no other way around it. It's the key to understanding the ways of God. And I don't have a text for this, but as you read through the Bible, it does tend to throw light on some of the mysterious ways in which God deals with his people. I think of Jacob at Bethel. He was a rat, wasn't he? I mean, he just stood up in his father's, in his brother's clothes and then said that he was Esau and got the blessing, and Esau's mad and he's going to kill him, so he had to run for his life because he's a cheat and a thief. And he ends up, lights in a place called Bethel, puts this heap of rocks under his head and has a sleep. And God blesses him with a vision from heaven, that's all. Now, God uses his loving kindness very often to bring us to repentance. It says that in the book of Romans, God sometimes uses his loving kindness to bring us to repentance. The goodness of God and the kindness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You see. So there he is, he has this vision. And oh, he says, Lord, you're going to be my Lord. This is the house of God. I give my whole life to you, Lord. And the Lord said, thank you. Now we're going to teach you some lessons. Now you're my child. Now you're converted. Now you're a Christian in the New Testament sense of the word. And off he goes because he meets Uncle Laban and his mother's gene pool and the rest of it. And he meets another guy and he dresses up his beloved Rachel in someone else's clothes. And he marries her thinking it was the other wife. And he was terrible. He says, how could anybody do this? Actually dress up in someone else's clothes. Short memory? Yeah. So for 14 odd years and 21 odd years, he had cheated and all these things here. And someone said he was cheated and cheated. I think Alex wanted until cheating came out of his nostrils and seemed as hateful as hell. He said it almost shook down his whole faith. Anyway, then eventually God calls him back. Back to Bethel. Okay, so he brings his clan now and his wives and his cattle and his servants and he goes back and he comes to Jabbok, doesn't he? The book Jabbok. Now, he's heard on the way that Esau has got a long memory and he's on his way with 400 armed men. Okay. Here he is, a defenseless band, got women and children and all these flocks here, and he is scared. He takes the best advantage spot around the river Jabbok, which feeds into the Jordan there, and he camps for the night. And he goes with the wives into another lonely spot there, and he's on red alert. He's not sleeping. He's listening for every crack of a stick in the bush, the silent bush, and it's very silent at times. That's why city people don't like it. They've got to come back for some noise. It worries them. Anyway, there he is out there and he's listening. All of a sudden, the Bible says there appears a man out of nowhere and wrestles with him. Jacob is in a life and death physical struggle. He didn't know it was an angel. And so it's blow for blow. It's all what man can do. It's throw for throw. And it goes on for hours and hours and hours. And the Bible says, when he, the angel of the Lord, you know that because you've got your Bible, saw that he, Jacob, would not give up, that he prevailed not against him, he just took his finger and touched the hole of his thigh. And his thigh was out of joint. And then we see a different Jacob. And I didn't realize this transition until some years ago. We see Jacob no longer fighting, we see him clinging like a beaten boxer. And he's clinging onto this angel of the Lord. All right, and then he starts to realize, hey, this is God who's been working with me and against me here. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now you've broken me. Death to self. He begins to become a man of prayer. That'll help your prayer life. This will help your prayer life. It's the key to your prayer life. Put that down too. But he hangs on here and God says, you have prevailed. I'm going to give you a new name. No longer Jacob, twister and supplanter. You're now Israel, prince with God. And there this prince with God, as the sun came up in the morning, he got a stick and he was out like this to meet Esau. Like some of our dear elderly brethren. Oh, yes, his face looked weathered. He'd been through something. But in that glow of the morning sun, there seemed to be a special glory of God on him. No more Jacob. No more Jacob. But Israel, prince with God. No more Jacob. No more Simon Peter, you see. Simon, Satan's desire to have you. That's his old identity. You should be Peter. You have an old identity and a new identity. And you, so it seems that you can understand now why God had to take some of his choice servants through very deep valleys. It took Abraham. It was years of waiting for Abraham. A postponement in his mind of a very special promise until eventually he was totally impotent to produce a child himself. Death. Death to natural abilities. And then God said, cheer up, Abraham. Sarah's going to have a baby next year. I'll do all that's needed to quicken your mortal bodies and you're going to have this special child you've been waiting for and you'll be, I know you're over 100 years of age, but that's it. You see that? You see that the natural life, the end of the natural life, the death, the burial, and then the supernatural fulfillment? That's the way God deals with people, all the way through the Bible. And it's the way he deals with you. Think of Moses. For Moses, he was 40 years in Pharaoh's palace, schooled in all the university training of Egypt. And then he saw his brethren, remember, fighting, went out there and said, I'll settle this. Beating up on one of his servants. So he just killed him, buried him in the sand. You remember how this became known? And Moses thought, oh, Pharaoh's heard about this. And he ran. Sometimes it happens to you when you have your first experience of Christian service. It ends in running for your life. You've done everything you can in that first church or whatever it is, and you're running. Yeah, failure. And he goes out there to Midian, and he's only 40 years, that's all, in the wilderness. What's he doing? Mining sheep. Who for? His father-in-law. They weren't even his sheep. It wasn't even his business, just 40 years. And then God speaks to him, says, Moses, go back to Egypt, call out my people. Oh, Lord, I think you've got the wrong man. I can't speak. But you're training all the eloquence of Egypt? No, Lord, I can't. You've got the wrong man here. See? Lord said, you go, I'll be with you. The supernatural fulfillment, that's always the way God works. And it will help you to understand this, the death, burial, resurrection, and our union with him will help to understand what God is doing in your life. I had a missionary brother come back from the field the churches were heard reports which troubled them from the home church, and to me it just seemed like a lot of trumped up stuff. Anyway, I said to this brother, I said, well, the book of John 15, fruit, pruning, more fruit, abiding, much fruit. Where are you on that list? God has blessed you with fruit on the field there. Amazing amount of fruit. Next thing, pruning. Cut back. Cut in the furrows. All the glory just thrown into the furrows of the vineyard there. You wait. God will bring you back. He'll cause you to bear more fruit. And he did. That's God's principle. Just cooperate with it, and cooperate with this, and you'll begin to understand it. It's the key, finally, of knowing him. The key of knowing him. I wanted to show you tonight that this is not just an isolated truth, which some rare scholars like to indulge in. This is right across the Christian life. And if we miss it, we're going to be breaking down at many, many points. The tragedy is, and I would have to say this to you, if I was the devil, I would fight this truth tooth and nail in any individual's life in any church. If I was the devil, I'd do everything in my power to stop you breaking through to spiritual power. I'd get you swinging on this sort of stuff as fast as I could. I'd be throwing stuff in the world. I'd be doing everything I could to stop you from experiencing the fullness of God's Spirit with the principles involved here. And the trouble is that some of our preachers have been inoculated against this, even back to their college days. And the result is that their churches are screaming for these truths. And then they themselves start doing some wacky things, like hanging people over purgatory. This is a great truth in Philippians 3, 10, 11. With this we close. Paul's great passion, that I may know him. Do you want to know the Lord? You say, I already know him. Thanks. Well, that's great. You know him as your Saviour. What about as your friend and as your provider and your confidant and all these things, that Abraham was the friend of God? There are many others who are saved, but they may not enjoy that level of friendship. That I may know him, says Paul, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, this, some has pointed out, this in practice works in reverse. And that's why I put it backwards. The first thing that happens in this, as it works out in their lives, that God will bring us to a point where we have to take a decision, a choice, to bear the reproach of Christ and in some measure be made conformable unto his death. Our Lord was rejected, spat upon, whatever it is. You will take that step. Okay, in Isabel Kuhn's case, she took the step of saying, I've got to be, I know how bad this is, I know how bad it looks, but it's a downward step, I feel like it's a depressing step, but I cannot bow to mother's wishes at this point, even though she's aging. I've got to allow myself to be misunderstood, even as our Lord was misunderstood by his family. And then she enters into the suffering of it all. Imagine what would happen. Auntie's ringing up saying, how could you treat your mother this way? No, I don't know where that happened, but you'd imagine this? The family, conferences, say, you're a very selfish girl, you are. Your mother just loves you so dearly. And, you know, she's like, I know that. And you're misunderstood, and down you go, and say, Lord, have I done the right thing? Oh, dear God, help me. And you go down, you lose your reputation. You're a mean individual. And you enter into the fellowship of your sufferings. Our Lord was misunderstood and vilified and rejected. And they enter into, and there's a waiting time here in the tomb. Thank God it's not forever. Not forever. And then God begins to work in power through the life that's been identified with his death, burial, and his resurrection, brings power in that situation. And so she entered into the power of his resurrection. I believe her life has been greatly used of the Lord, especially in the books that she's written. She's dead now, but get them and read them. And the passion, I believe, of her life was this, that I may know him. Oh, Jacob knew the Lord after he was beaten up by the Lord, didn't he? Moses began to know the Lord in a way he never had after that 40 years, sitting out there minding sheep while walking around the desert. See that? This is the way God wants you to know him. Let me ask you, say, well, the Lord seems so distant from me. Well, perhaps you say, Lord, do anything you need to do that I might know you. And when you pray that, don't complain when this happens. Sometimes we pray, oh, dear Lord, I just want a close walk with you. Oh, for a closer walk with God. We pray and sing those things, and we do it with all our heart. And the Lord says, bless their heart. I'm going to take them at their word. They don't know what they're asking, but they're going to enter into my conformity to my death with a situation I'm bringing along right now, and then the fellowship of their sufferings. But at the end, they're going to know me in resurrection power, that I may know him. Oh, so much better. And I trust that's your desire today. We're going to pray, and we're going to sing a hymn, number 366, so I'd ask the pianist to come, please. 366. And it just simply says, have thine own way, Lord. Fill with thy spirit. Power, O power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, O Saviour divine. On the basis of the things which you have learned about the ability now to make a real consecration to the Lord. Remember we talked about that last night. Romans 12, 1 and 2 comes way after Romans 6, 6, which comes after Romans 5, 1 with all those three pivotal therefores. Therefore being justified by faith, that's getting saved. Then in Romans 6, 6, knowing this, therefore, that our old man is crucified with him. And then Romans 8 says, I think I've got that quite mixed up there. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's the second one. And the third one is, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Okay? Romans 5, the end of the chapter there. Romans 8, 1 and Romans 12 is where you consecrate yourself. And very often we call for consecration of Christians who haven't even started to understand this truth. And so the consecration is not going to hold, because self will not consecrate self. But you can enter it by faith what the Lord has done in binding you and separating to himself, taking you to his cross, bearing you into the tomb, and raising you in union with himself. And then, on the basis of this, you can say, dear Lord, because of this, I now give everything I have to you. And the Lord says, thank you, my child. I will keep that which you have committed unto me against that day. I'll keep it. He gave himself to me. You can rest in this. I will keep what you gave me, which is yourself, and that commitment. That's what Paul said to Timothy. So will we stand, please, as we sing. If you feel the Lord would have you come and kneel somewhere here or where you're standing there, just to make that commitment to the Lord. Maybe some sin in your life. Maybe the wells are clogged. Maybe the pollution. Has God been speaking to you about that? Because really we're not even getting anywhere if you're just going back this afternoon to fill your mind with everything that comes on the net and everything. We haven't even started down this road here. But whatever it is God's saying to you, thank you. We have the introduction.